verse 1. It says, "Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun, and look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter." Again, remind ourselves that Solomon is speaking about under the sun. So this is the idea of just this life. And well, the video we watched was, you know, could address this issue, you know, this oppression without any solution. Solomon starts and says, "Then I returned and considered all the oppression." So it's like he's going through these scenarios and experiments, and then he says, "I returned." So I've come back to a starting place, and now I'm looking at evil under the sun, considering all the oppression that's done. The tears of the oppressed, they have no comforter. There's much oppression in the world. Mankind is not basically good. Men have a great capacity for evil and for mistreatment of their fellow man. Robert Burns said, "Man's inhumanity to man makes countless thousands mourn. Man's inhumanity to man dwarfs all other aspects of the fall. Environmentalism, man's cruelty to animals, natural disasters, heart-rending tragedies like the Titanic, all these are but nothing in the comparison to man's cruelty to his fellow man. Millions of men just in the past century were tortured and killed by other men, by their governments who were supposed to be protecting them. David Guzik cites Eaton, who says, "Compassion for the oppressed is common in the Old Testament." God speaks a lot about oppression. There's oppression by people by a king. Proverbs 28:16 says, "A ruler who lacks understanding is a great oppressor, but he who hates covetousness will prolong his days." Many times oppression comes because of covetousness. And this ruler doesn't have to be covetousness for riches and goods, although it can be that. It can be covetousness for greater power and wielding this power over others. The oppression of a servant by his master, Deuteronomy 24:14. "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates." They weren't to oppress. And many times people oppress those who are serving under them. Maybe they're not servants in this sense, and a bondservant situation or something, but still being oppressed by their master. There's oppression of the poor by the affluent. This is Proverbs 22:16. Which we dealt with Sunday. "He who oppresses the poor to increase his riches, and he who gives to the rich will surely come to poverty." Some of these proverbs we just looked at. That's Proverbs 22:16. I don't know if I said that or Psalms. I was thinking Psalms. Some of these proverbs we've seen fairly recently, as we've talked about. So, the one who oppresses the poor to increase his riches, and the one who gives to the rich, will both come to poverty. Oppression of the poor by the bureaucratic is Ecclesiastes 5:8, which we haven't gotten to yet. "If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter, for high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them."
Oh, good old boy network.
So we'll talk about that when we get there. Oppression of the poor by other poor people. This is some of the worst, some of the most tragic. Proverbs 28:3, "A poor man who oppresses the poor is like a driving rain which leaves no food." I mean, poor people should be banding together and helping each other, right? But I thought about this unforgiven servant in Matthew 18. I remember he came in and his He owed his boss some money, small amount of money, fairly small amount. He was going to throw him in debtor's prison. He began to plead with him. Oh, if you just give me a break, give me a little more time, and I'll pay you everything. Well, he owed a massive amount. And there wasn't, any way he could have paid this off in any amount of time. And so his master was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Then he went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him a small amount and threw him in prison. So the poor people oppressing the other poor people, that's Matthew 18. The whole parable is verses 23 through 35. Then there's the oppression of the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. If you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Jeremiah, the other prophets as well, pronouncing judgment upon Israel and Judah. But he tells them here, if you just do this, don't oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and don't shed innocent blood, or walk out after other gods, I'll let you stay here. But of course they wouldn't, and they were carried away into captivity. Ezekiel 22:7. In you they have made light of father and mother. In your midst they have oppressed the stranger. In you they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow. Ezekiel liked to speak to the land and to the mountains. He was always talking to some bones, some inanimate object. Many times was the topic that Ezekiel addressed. So they've oppressed the stranger. They've mistreated the fatherless and the widow. God does not take these things lightly, and there will be price to be paid. Zechariah chapter 7, 10 and 11. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so they could not hear. That's just the way it is, Zechariah. It's the way it's always been. It's the way it always will be. Then there was oppression by charging high interest. Ezekiel 22:12. In you they take bribes to shed blood. You take usury and increase. You have made profit from your neighbors by extortion and have forgotten me, says the Lord God. Also Ezekiel 22:29. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppress the stranger. And then oppression by using false weights and measures. This is Hosea 12 and verse 7. A cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. You can oppress people by cheating them with dishonest scales. And several times in Proverbs we saw God having a concern about fair weights and measures, true weights and measures. The tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. Solomon thought of the painful and tear-filled lives of the oppressed. In an under-the-sun world, where this life is all there is, men and women give no account for their lives in a world to come. The tears of the oppressed are especially bitter, and they have no comforter. Oh, the tears of the oppressed. This is Meyer. Oh, the tears of the oppressed, the tiny children, the terror-stricken fugitives from the Turk, the European trader, and the drunken tyrant of the home. Through all the centuries, tears have flowed enough to float a navy from those who have been oppressed. The world's not a kind place. It can be a very evil place. And many of our brothers and sisters do suffer under these very types of conditions. There was a poet named James Russell Lowell, lived from 1819 to 1891, and he wrote that it seemed that truth was forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. And he, Solomon, could not see that behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. So Jesus in Matthew 7 and verse 12 tells us, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. The golden rule, as we know it. So, if you do that, you're not going to be oppressing anybody, right? Because you don't want to be oppressed. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Jesus in another place said, there were two commandments, and on these two commandments hung all the law and the prophets. That was loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, loving your neighbor as yourself. And here he says, this is it. Do whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Because you have to be loving God first before you can love your neighbor as yourself. That's a prerequisite. It's not the other way around. Verse 2 of chapter 4, it says, therefore I praise the dead who were already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. That's a pretty dark view. I praise the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still alive. He says this because the dead can no longer be oppressed by the living. And if it's only life under the sun, then once you're dead, you're released from any oppression that you would be going under. If all is only under the sun, the oppressed are better off dead because they no longer suffer the abuse, the pain, and the humiliation. Guzik again says, Solomon could only praise the dead this way because at his time he had no certain knowledge of the world to come. That is Solomon. And he wrote most of Ecclesiastes with an under-the-sun premise. If he knew and accepted what happened to the unrighteous dead, he would never say such a thing. A commentator named Trapp said, men, like silly fishes, see one another caught and jerked out of the pond of life, but they see not, alas, the fire and the pan into which they are cast that die in their sins. The dead who are already dead is an interesting phrase. It implies that there are the dead who are not yet dead. Of course, we have all kind of living dead programming today. You know, the walking dead, the living dead. We've got the zombies, you know, they're always... That, of course, is not what's being spoken of here. But there are dead who are living. And Jesus spoke to the one man and said, let the dead bury their dead. He wanted to follow Jesus, but first he wanted to bury his father. Let the dead bury the dead. There's a spiritual death and a physical death. And so we want to be spiritually alive. I praise the dead who are already dead. The living dead, so to speak. They walk this earth and have biological life, but their spirit and soul seem dead. Yes, you know, Tim?
Bob, a lot of the modern day philosophers, they recommend suicide.
That's true.
For the same reason.
Mm-hmm. Especially if you're...
From the perspective of an atheist, like he's doing here, and that's their conclusion.
Especially if you're suffering in any way, then
right.
Just... get rid of yourself, end the suffering.
Yeah.
Assisted suicide's big,
yeah.
You know, now I'm becoming bigger. So, yeah, that's the solution. I mean, if it's life under the sun, end the pain and the suffering. And, you know, life under the sun, there is no value in suffering. There's no real reason for it, no value in it. Scriptures indicate that there is value in those things that are suffered and that we suffer. So we endure patiently, trusting the Lord. Better than both is he who has never existed, who's not seen the evil work that's done under the sun. Now, if you never exist, how can you be better off than somebody that existed? he who never existed is not a he, and he would never be a he. The very fact that we can conceive of this indicates that, you know, we're on a higher plane than the rest of creation. Better off is he who's never existed. Well, How could he be better off? He doesn't exist. How can he know the better?
But if there's nothing but under the sun, you can't know anything anyway.
Right? You can't, not for sure.
You don't know if the life is just a dream or not.
That's true, yeah. The preacher's great despair over the injustice of oppression in an under-the-sun premise shows the moral necessity of an afterlife and a coming judgment, just as Dennis Prager was saying. Jesus told us that it is those who oppress and misuse their power who will ultimately endure punishment, not their victims. It's Matthew 18:6-7 says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Jesus didn't indicate that there was one person who, for whom it would have been better off. It would have been good for them never to have been born. Any guesses?
Judas.
Mark 14:21, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. That's a little bit different from what Solomon said about better is he who's never existed, because he who's never existed hasn't had any experience. But Judas would be better off if he hadn't been born because he's of the situation that he ended up in. And, you know, there, from a scriptural perspective, there's no reason why Judas could not have repented and come back. He did not. Instead, he went out and he committed suicide. But if he had repented, he could have been restored, I'm sure. So, better off if you've never existed. Of course, we don't have any control over this. We can't say, okay, I'm ready to not exist now. You know, we can only deal with the reality in which we exist. You have been born. Now, how do you live? What must you do to inherit eternal life? That's the question we have to deal with as we're born. I've compared it before to being in a burning house. You know, people will complain and say, well, I didn't have any control over Adam's sin. You know, he sinned and the fall came and now I'm in this situation and I didn't ask to be born. I didn't have any control over that. But it's like a man sitting in a burning house, you know, saying, well, I didn't start this fire. I don't know why I have to endure this instead of getting out of the house, you know, just complaining about the situation in which he's in, which doesn't solve anything. Verse 4, again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. So this is like keeping up with the Joneses. You know, if you do something nice in the neighborhood, then you got all these envious people. That are, oh, if I had the money, I'd do that with my house. You know, it's the human treadmill, trying to keep up. McDonald says, much human activity and skill are motivated by the desire to outdo one's neighbor. He saw that the wheel of life was propelled by the competitive spirit, that is Solomon. The desire to have better clothes and a more luxurious home. It all seemed so empty and unworthy of men created in God's image and after his likeness. He cites the case of Michelangelo and Raphael, who were commissioned to use their artistic talents for the adornment of the Vatican. A deep spirit of rivalry broke out between them. Although each had a different job to do, they became so jealous that at last they would not even speak to one another. Some are more adept at concealing their envy than these geniuses were. But this same attitude of rivalry is at the bottom of much contemporary activity. A modern cynic has written, I've tried everything that life has to offer, but all I see is one guy trying to outdo another in a futile attempt at happiness. Adam Clark says, if a man act uprightly and properly in the world, he soon becomes the object of his neighbor's envy and calumny. 2. Therefore, the encouragement to do good, to act in an upright part, is very little. This constitutes a part of the vain and empty system of human life. So you get your neighbor's enemy and it badmouths you when you're just trying to do the right thing, you know, do what's upright. And therefore, there's little encouragement to do good and to act upright. You want to fit in with the crowd, so you know you don't want to look like a goody two-shoes, a holier-than-thou. If you simply try to do the right thing at all times, you can stand out and be looked down upon because, you know, maybe you're looking making other people look bad. You're always doing the honest thing. They're not always doing the honest thing. And, you know, well, why was Jesus hated?
Conviction.
Because he was always doing the right thing. People who weren't doing the right thing didn't feel too good about it. Many times the attempt to do what's right will earn you the ire of those who take it as an insult that you're trying to show them up or show your own superiority. Goody two-shoes. I had to look that one up. I wasn't sure where that came from. These phrases come to mind that I've used, you know, heard and used since I was a child. And I wonder, anybody know where goody two-shoes came from? What it even means? But you get accused of that, you know, or people accuse other people of being goody two-shoes.
Maybe somebody that only had one shoe, jealous of somebody that old goody two-shoes.
That was pretty close. It was a children's story, and the little girl only had one shoe. But because she was so good and did good things all the time, she got another shoe. She got her other shoe. So, you know, she was a goody two-shoes.
Was it the same color?
Yes.
Well, I didn't read the whole book. I just looked up to see what it was. Verse 5, the fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. So I'm thinking about coming out with a new book called The Folded Hands Diet. This works every time. You just fold your hands and consume your own flesh. As long as you have your hands folded, you'll be fine.
Do you know?
You eat with folded hands? You know, pick up that. Maybe a banana. You know, get it.
Well, you know that verse about a little with quiet.
Mm-hmm.
This our culture used to understand that. I mean, it's like to have your own house and to live a quiet life. That was considered like the American dream. But if you watch television, the American dream is grasping and, you know, all this.
Yeah.
Get as much money as you can. Experience everything before you die.
As a week or two ago, we cited the, I think it was the Thessalonians, where Paul told them to endeavor to live a quiet life and,
yeah,
you know, just mind their own business and so forth.
That's how our great-grandparents lived. I mean, they just lived quiet lives.
There's quiet lives and there's quiet lives of desperation.
Yeah. They still had problems and things too.
I think nowadays people live in noisy desperation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's probably true.
They scream on those reality TV shows and I'm miserable and it's everybody's fault.
You're on TV.
Reminds me of a Randy Stonehill song, but I can't think of the whole lyric right. Yeah, surround ourselves with noise so, you know, we don't hear the silence because, no. Maybe I'll look that up later. So he folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Of course, the idea is that he's destroying himself or bringing destruction upon himself by his inactivity, his laziness. And then you've got the other guy who's having this handful with quietness, but contrasted with both hands full, together with toil and grasping for the wind. So you got one one hand full with quietness, or you got both hands full and you're really fighting everything. H.C. Leopold paraphrases it, "Rather would I have my ease, though I possess but little, than acquire more and have all the vexation that goes with it." And Guzik again says, "The preacher reflects on the value of contentment. It is better to have less and be content with quietness than to have more and constantly be grasping for more on top." And that's the rat race that we deal with. Verse 7. "Then I returned and saw vanity under the sun." So he's coming back again, looking at another situation. "There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother. Yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, 'For whom do I toil and deprive myself of good?' This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken." So talking here about companions, companionship, and the importance of companionship. Vanity under the sun, being alone, not having a companion. And Charles Bridges, in his exposition, comments, "The miser, how well he deserves the name, the wretched slave of mammon, grown old as a toiling, scraping, griping drudge. His name is miser, and as his name, so is he, miserable. What an empty, wretched way to live," thought Solomon. So here's this guy, he's working all the time, there's no end to his labors, but he's not satisfied with the things that he's obtained. Vanity and a grave misfortune. And as, you know, this Christmas season just passed, we see Scrooge all the time, you know, through the Christmas season holidays. And some of us went to see The Man Who Invented Christmas, a story about Charles Dickens' life, and had Scrooge playing a part in that, you know, just this miserly, griping drudge, toiling, scraping. Samuel Johnson said, "The lust for gold, unfeeling and remorseless, is the last corruption of degenerate man." Tittner said, "This picture of lonely, pointless busyness, equally with that of jealous rivalry in verse 4, checks any excessive claims we might wish to make for the blessings of hard work." There are blessings with hard work, but not to the extreme. This verse 8 here is a picture of the workaholic. He's striving for more and more that he can never make use of.
Some people, I've read several places some people feel that a lot of that originated with the Protestant work ethic, because it was in New England and all these heavily Protestant areas where people began to work around the clock, you know, because it was like a proof of their spirituality to be rich.
Well, it didn't start with them, because we got it here.
Yeah. You know what I mean? Like in America, what we call
opulence.
Many
something the crowd die out of your mind.
Yes. As many work excessively to avoid thinking about their human condition.
You gotta get drunk or high or work hard or
right. Right. And some people, work is their stimulant or their intoxicating drink, you know. But you know, if you get into that lifestyle, you tend to cut yourself off from other people, except maybe the people you're working with, and you know, you go home, you leave them behind or whatever. And
there was something we read this morning. I don't know if I've looked this up before. It's just a devotional read. And, it's a true story. It was an old man who worked for a company in New York, and he was in Chicago for business. And he dropping his razor and had cream on it, didn't have anything to wipe it on. He reached over and grabbed the Gideon Bible, ripped a page out of it, and cleaned it. And I think there was, what were the five words? Memory. It's going, you know, we're the older people here. But it was something that really pricked his conscience. And he was embezzling from his company. Mm-hmm. And part of the reason his lifestyle was such because he was convicted about this. And he'd stay up late drinking and work all the time just to keep himself distracted.
Mm-hmm.
And I think there's tons of distraction, you know, in this world.
Mm-hmm.
And it's what makes it so crazy. And there's a lot of people that, you know, that's one way that you would get away if you're under conviction. I'm not under conviction. I still want to read the Bible sometimes. It's like, oh, no.
So there are five words on the Gideon Bible page that convicted him?
Yeah, yeah.
Did he repent then? It's
part of a verse. Yeah, he repented. So he got down on his knees and prayed. And he called the company that he worked for, and they didn't fire him. They gave him a chance to, kept his job, gave him a chance to work it off little by little, and
wow.
Said that he was living a life with his family in New Jersey or someplace like that. And
wow.
Doing well in the Lord. So.
Wow.
Now if we look back at verse 1, the oppression, people are oppressed. Some people are oppressed into working long hours to the detriment of their family or their church life. Their company just keeps pushing and pushing for them to work more and more time. So this guy, his eye's not satisfied with riches. He never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? He's just locked into this. And verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. This is the value of companionship. In the beginning, Genesis 2:18, the Lord God says, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. So it's good for man to have companionship. In that case, you know, man and his wife. Teamwork, that's what counts. That's what I always used to hear. Two, the indication here is two working together can accomplish more with their labor. You know, they can move more, they can work together, and, you know, if they have something heavy to move, they can get it done. And the productivity can be greater with two than with one, he says here. Verse 10, he says, if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. McDonald says, if there's an accident on the job, no one can help his companion. I'm sorry, one can help his companion, but pity the man who falls off the ladder when he is alone. There is no one around to call for help. So another value of companionship is having help in need. You find yourself in a situation of need. I was here one day by myself, and I think I fell off the ladder. I'm pretty sure I fell off the ladder. Yeah. I was down trying to clean the roof off at the other house. And so I remember feeling the ladder kind of shifting, and I was trying to grab onto the roof. And the next thing I remember, I was looking in the mirror up here, and, you know, had some dust and stuff on me. Didn't have anybody here to help me up. So I thought that I'd fallen off the ladder. I went down to put the ladder away, and the ladder wasn't there. So I had put the ladder away, apparently. I don't know how many minutes I was wandering around because I obviously had a concussion from, must have hit my head on something. That's why I'm the way I am today. It's not, you know, any other reason.
We should be so lucky.
Verse 11, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? Now, these were the days before heating blankets and 40 below sleeping bags. Where you could be warm alone.
$3.
Back then, you know, you could, with sleeping bags and heating blankets, you don't have any cover hogging, no snoring, you're just warm by yourself. But it wasn't that way back then.
They spent a lot more time in bed, too, because they didn't have electric lights.
Yeah. Well, they did have oil lamps, but they probably didn't do any reading, you know, after dark. So they probably went to bed with the dusk and got up with the dawn. But companionship has many advantages, shared warmth being one of them. That is, you know, if we don't make it literal, we can say that there's comfort. Companionship provides warmth or comfort between two people or more. A lack of loneliness. A shared life wards off much loneliness. But care must be taken in choosing the companion. In regard to marriage, it's been said that it's better to be single than to be married to the wrong person. As Solomon has attested to with his corner of the housetop comments, it's better to go to the corner of the house. It's better to dwell in the wilderness, he said at one point, than with a contentious woman. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul points out this companionship that's not good. He says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So you don't want to be yoked together in a bad situation. Now that can apply to marriage, of course. Should be applied to any kind of dating situation. But it can also be applied to business relationships, you know, partnerships, and or even a job that you might take working for a company. That company may be involved in things that you don't want to be supporting or having anything to do with. Now, almost all companies today, there's going to be something that's not quite the way it should be, but you don't want to be involved in something that's blatantly immoral or something of that sort. So there's the comfort of having a companion. Verse 12, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So, three strands, they say this is scientifically true, three strands twisted together are more than three times as strong as three separate strands. So if you got a rope or twine, that's three strands. Or you have three separate strands. It's more than three times stronger. It's been tested. We know that's true. So, in this situation, being overpowered, two can withstand you. This threefold cord not quickly broken. We're talking about the value of safety and security and being banded together and being, you know, having companions. You're able to have a better defensive position if you're attacked for some reason. One of the major reasons that people band together in cities and countries is so they can have safety and security, a common defense set up. So there's these two, or if you have three, yeah, that's not quickly broken. Now, this is a scripture that I usually use in marriage ceremonies, this passage, because the threefold cord, you've got the husband and the wife, and the third cord should be Jesus. Should be Lord Jesus involved in that marriage. And boy, he's a strong cord. Yeah. It's not going to be broken if Jesus is there. If Jesus is the third cord of the marriage and he's intertwined in that marriage, just like a rope or a twine being.
Then you've got a fivefold.
Rated.
Yeah.
Because you have the Father and the Son in there too.
Yeah. You get one, you get them all.
I'm not going to go into that much detail in the marriage ceremony, though. Too confusing. All right. We're going to stop there. We'll pick up in verse 13 the next time we get back to Ecclesiastes. Just got a few verses here left in chapter 4, and then we'll go into chapter 5. So.